take your Bibles and turn to the 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we pick up, and we left off last week, we're talking about church, and we talked about the importance of being committed to sound doctrine. We go to 1 Timothy and we talk about doctrine of the church. And today we're going to talk about the purpose of the charge that Timothy is given by the Apostle Paul. I want to read this extended portion, the entire paragraph, even though we're only going to be studying a portion of it again today, and Lord willing, be finishing up this paragraph, just talking here again about being committed to sound doctrine. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 3. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says, "As I urged you when I was going into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may command or charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause division rather than godly edification, which produces faith." Now, the purpose of the commandment is love, coming out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine, sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. They desire to be teachers of the law, but they understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary, notice this phrase, contrary to sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We're talking about sound doctrine. And so here the Apostle Paul lays out this charge to Timothy. We studied a portion of this last week, and we talked about the reality that he was to command some in the church not to teach. And so he is focusing on teachers, and he's saying, don't teach false doctrine. But he is also focusing on the congregation, and he says, don't pay attention to false doctrine. If someone is teaching something that is unbiblical, that is outside the pale of orthodoxy, don't listen to it. We talked about the content of this false teaching. We talked about these myths and endless genealogies, and we talked about how those things undermine the historical reality of the faith because they get into mere speculation. One of the things we're noticing as we go through 1 Timothy and we talk about some of the errors that are in the church. Sorry, I'm on mute. Thank you. They've been up there dancing around with their little sign, and I'm looking down. Sorry. Now I'm on. Oh, we were talking about the content of the false teaching. One of the things we're noticing is that it is very Jewish in nature or in its roots. So many of the false teachings that are creeping into the church are from a party of the circumcision. They are called Judaizers. In many ways, it's very similar to the false teaching that has crept into the region of Galatia. And it deals with the law of righteousness. It's interesting, when Paul came to Ephesus in Acts 19, the very first group of people that he met are a group of men, and they were baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist. And he says, did you ever hear that you're to be baptized in the name of Jesus? And they had never heard that. And so it even shows there that there are these Jewish roots in the church of Ephesus. And some of these men who are teaching this false doctrine come from a Jewish way of thinking. Now, by the way, I want to just deal with something real quick, and I won't take long with this. That does not mean that the church is anti-Semitic. There's all kinds of anti-Semitism out there, isn't there? In the world and in America. In fact, that was kind of in the news this week with the Women's March yesterday and how many of the leaders of that have taken very virulent anti-Semitic stance. That does not mean that we as Christians are anti-Semitic. It only means we are against the false teaching of Judaism that proponents of it are a legal righteousness, a false righteousness that comes by the keeping of the law. And there's a failure there. I don't want to get into that very deeply this morning, but that is a
error that has crept up many times, even coming out of pseudo-Christian groups that teach anti-Semitic thinking. Now, one of the things that we noticed, and we looked at this last week, was we looked at the results of false teaching, and then we dealt very briefly with the result of truth teaching. The result of false teaching is it generates strife and disputes. It creates division. It creates division among true Christians. Whereas truth teaching generates, he says in this verse, godly edification. So that led us into just a kind of a portion of this. It's not actually in the text, but is a very important thing to deal with. And that is what constitutes true doctrine. What constitutes sound doctrine? He uses that phrase at the end of this passage in verse 10 when he says anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? You know, doctrine a lot of times in American history and in church history has gotten a bad rap as being dull and boring and dry. And a lot of times you hear phrases like, you know, doctrine divides, no creed but Christ, and all those things that are thrown out. And kind of on the surface, those kind of sentiments sound good on the surface, but they produce a silly sentimentality that turns the people away from the real message. It's interesting. I was thinking about these things this week. I picked up my table talk. I don't know how many of you use table talk. I hadn't done it. I'd read some of the articles at the beginning of it this month, but I hadn't read the beginning editorial. And I was just doing it yesterday, actually. And I'm going to read to you the first paragraph because it just pounds on the subject that I'm dealing with today. He says at the beginning, Burke Parsons says this, everyone has a creed. Even those Christians who claim that their only creed is Christ have a creed. Because the very moment they begin to explain what they believe about Christ, they are in fact reciting their creed about Christ. In truth, it's impossible to not have a creed. So the question is this, is our creed carefully formulated and written down, biblically and doctrinally orthodox, and attested to by faithful forefathers of the church? Or is it based on our own authority and clever invention, always changing according to the last internet post we read, or according to our own doctrinal whims? That's a good paragraph. And so we're thinking today about what constitutes sound doctrine. Now, as we go into this, let's start by thinking about three things. There's three levels of doctrine that I want to just deal with real quickly this morning. Number one, there are core doctrines. Number two, there are crucial doctrines. And then thirdly, there are personal convictions. Now, I used to use the terminology major doctrines and minor doctrines, but I came away not liking that because it sounds like some things are minor. So we're going to go with these words. There are core doctrines, there are crucial doctrines, and then there are personal convictions. Let's think about them today. Core doctrines. Core doctrines essentially are the basics. It's saying, what does a Christian believe? We're doing the Belgic Catechism. Last week we asked the question, what is essential that you believe? If you're a Christian, what must you believe? The answer was, you must believe the gospel. So what's the gospel? They gave us the Apostles' Creed today. What does a Christian believe? Now, what I want us to think about as we look at this today is, a core doctrine is a doctrine that separates believers in Jesus Christ from the unbelieving world. In other words, there are some things, you know, you could say you're a Christian and I was born in Belgium and I'm a Christian because I was born there. But if I don't believe certain things, it's not like, you know, if you're born in America, you're an American. If I'm born in a certain country, I'm a Christian. What does a Christian believe? These are doctrines that separate believers from the unbelieving world. And I would also say this, they are so core that they then are true of the Catholic Church. Remember I used that word earlier? I didn't put the adjective Roman on it. I said what? These are things that are true of the universal body of Christ. I don't care where you go, on what part of the planet you go. There are some things that if someone is a Christian, they will believe. They are the core. Okay? That's the core. Now, secondly, we're going to talk about crucial doctrines. These are doctrines that distinguish believers of various denominations. In other words, these are doctrines that form ecclesial communities or local churches. There are some things that as we have studied the Scripture and others studied the Scriptures, we have come to a little bit different understanding about certain truths. And because of that, they have formed us into ecclesial communities or local churches that basically form around certain crucial doctrines. And so these are true of local churches. They are crucial, though. We're going to come back to that in a minute. They're not just minor. They are crucial. Then there are personal convictions. These are personal beliefs that form the basis that I live by, that you live by. A lot of times they're true of families, aren't they? You know, we think of universal, we think of local churches, but even in a local church, there'll be families or individuals within families that'll take a little bit different view of some area of life and faith. And so they will have a personal conviction about something. And I'm going to suggest to you that these then fall under the rubric of liberty. And we'll talk about Romans 14 in a minute. Now, there are three things that crop up as problems. When we think about these three different divisions, let's talk about three things that are problems and have been problems in the church when we think about core doctrines, crucial doctrines, and personal convictions. The first problem is this. Problems come when we think that a mere affirmation or a mental assent to core doctrines results in regeneration or salvation. What I mean by that is this. We recited the Apostles' Creed today. You said, I believe. You know what? I think there are people in here that have a mental assent to the core doctrines of the faith, and yet they've never been born again, and they're lost. Okay? That's why we preach the gospel to Christians or in the church. Why? Because undoubtedly there are people here who maybe you've sat through church all your life and maybe you even thought you were a Christian, but you've never been born again by the Spirit. And we need to understand that just because someone says, I believe in this set of doctrines, that does not mean someone is born again. We need to examine ourselves according to the tenets of the Word of God as to what constitutes salvation and how someone is born again. We're going to deal with that as we go along in this study, because next week we're going to talk about Paul's personal transformation. But this is a problem that sometimes, and this is why sometimes people say doctrine divides and all those kind of things, because sometimes we just think that if we just make mental assent to these truths, that means we're good to go. My friend, it doesn't. It doesn't even mean if you prayed the sinner's prayer, you're good to go. Let's be honest with that one. Okay? Problems come when we think mere affirmation to truth means we are saved. Second problem is this. When we use crucial doctrines to define who is a Christian, and they become the basis of Christian fellowship. Core doctrines, and then there's crucial ones. When someone starts saying that a crucial doctrine is a core doctrine, and then we limit Christian fellowship based on that, I'm going to suggest to you that's a problem. Now, I would encourage you, don't do it now. I know you all have phones and you can Google stuff, but don't do it now. But sometime this week or later today, go to our church website, ebcsv.com. Go to About Us. And About Us, you will find a doctrinal statement and you will find doctrinal distinctives. I think there's 15 statements there of doctrinal distinctives. And these are things that we believe as a church, that we teach. These are the way we look at things. They are important to us, okay? I'm going to say this. Because I say, you know, this doesn't elevate to the level of Christian fellowship, that doesn't mean that they're not important. They are crucial. That's why I put the word crucial in red. They are important. But they don't define who a Christian is. So I can count someone as a brother in Christ who doesn't agree with me on every jot and tittle of what I believe is crucial. Okay? I think it's very important we understand that. And we practice that. We live that way. You know, some of the things that are in that list are things that Christians have died for. They are crucial. Back in the early days of the Protestant Reformation, there were Christians who were being executed for their belief concerning baptism. It was crucial enough to them that they were willing to die for. And you know what? After they died and went to heaven, they ended up being in heaven with the people who put them to death. Okay? So I'm not saying these aren't important. Let's move on. So one problem does come. And there's branches of Christendom. And I'll just say it right off the get-go. There have been times in my life, because of my background, that I've been guilty of this. Right here. Here's another one that I think is a problem. Problems come when we make, and this goes back to the same thinking, when we make our personal convictions about important things to us core doctrines. When we elevate our personal convictions to the level of a core doctrine, that, my friend, is in a nutshell what the false teaching that Paul is dealing with is. If you'll notice with me in chapter 4, in the first couple of verses of chapter 4, Paul calls a doctrine of demons a doctrine that forbids people to marry and commands them to abstain from certain foods. Those two things are issues that Paul uses as Christian liberty issues in 1 Corinthians and Romans. It is fine for somebody to think they don't want to eat a certain kind of food before the Lord. Daniel did it, didn't he? Daniel did that. It's fine. If you have a conviction about certain things before the Lord, that's fine. It's fine to have a personal conviction about marriage. There's some people that are going to stay single and it's their personal conviction. Fine and good. But if you command people to abstain from marriage based on doctrine, it's error. So, problems come when we make a personal conviction a core doctrine. Okay? Now, I probably have half of you ready to hang me. And I'm not understanding what I'm saying, but if you have any questions on that, send me an email or talk to me at the door. I hope you understand what we're saying. There's some examples I could use. I thought of a bunch of examples that I could use today, and rather than take the time to do that, I'll just give you one. For instance, a few years ago, we had a speaker here at the church, and usually when we have a speaker at the church, after church, I say, hey, let's go have a hamburger. I said, hey, let's go have a hamburger. And he said, my personal conviction is I don't eat in a restaurant on Sundays. Fine, good. I didn't say to him, well, tough luck. You didn't get anything to eat then. Right? We just figured it out. We went home and got peanut butter and jelly or whatever it was. You know, we didn't make a big deal. No, that's his personal conviction. However, if he had stood up here on a Sunday morning and said to us all, you're not spiritual if you go out to eat after church, that would have been an issue, wouldn't it? Because that was a personal conviction. It falls under the rubric of Romans 14. Now, Romans 14, why don't you turn to Romans 14 real quick? There again, I don't want you to do this now. I want you to do it later. By the way, I hope you use in the bulletin the questions on the back of the bulletin. This week, they're not short questions. It's the whole sheet. Okay? Because I put a whole ton of stuff there. So I hope that sometimes you'll go deeper in my sermon by using those questions. And in those questions, I want you to read through Romans 14. Because in Romans 14, he lays down the guidelines for how we deal with personal convictions in the church. And what he says to us is, let all things be done for edification. And let everything be done through love. But he also tells us in this chapter, guard your conscience. In other words, when that man spoke on that Sunday, and he had a conviction that he shouldn't eat in a restaurant on a Sunday, it would have been sin for him in his conscience if he didn't tell me and he just went along. Okay? So guard your conscience. Now, just though, here's something to remember too. And I had you go there. We're not even going to read the verses there except verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes about doubtful things. Same word as what we're seeing in 1 Timothy 1. False teachers generate disputes. He says, receive someone, but not to disputes about doubtful things. Now, when I tell you to guard your conscience, we should never violate our conscience. But we should also instruct our conscience. Your conscience is not infallible. Should your conscience be your guide? Well, not ultimately. The Bible should be. Okay? But if you have a conscience against something, don't sin against it. And if you doubt whether what you're doing by your conscience is right or wrong, study it out in Scripture. I can tell you many things that have changed in my conscience. That from my childhood, I had a conscience about a certain thing. And then as I studied the Scripture and my life developed, I was like, okay, that was good for them, but that's not what I believe the Bible teaches. My conscience no longer inhibits me in that realm. So don't just let your conscience be your guide. Study the Scripture to make sure that your conscience is informed by Scripture. Okay, let's go on into the next segment. Go back with me to 1 Timothy. I want to get through this paragraph, so we're going to run right along. 1 Timothy... And chapter 1, I hope you'll think about these issues with core doctrines, crucial doctrines, and convictions. And I hope you'll interact with them on our website, like I said, and think deeply about what to you, what falls in those lines. What is a core doctrine? What is a crucial doctrine? Okay, so let's think about the purpose of the charge. Paul tells Timothy in verse 5, the purpose of the commandment. That word commandment is the same word as in verse 3 when he says you teach or you charge that they don't teach other doctrines. So what Paul is saying in verse 5 is this. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the charge that Paul has given to Timothy. The purpose of what I want you to do, the purpose of the charge is love. And then he says, true love emanates from three things. It emanates from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, when we think about that, when we think about purpose of the charge, he's saying the purpose or the end result of what I'm trying to do is I don't want to divide the church. I don't want to cause dissension. I want the church to love itself and to love each other. And he says, true love comes out of a heart that is purified, a conscience that is good, and a faith that is real. And he says, when you stray from those things, you turn aside. A heart that is pure, a conscience that is good, and a faith that is real. That is what love emanates. Now, when he uses the word the goal or the purpose of the charge, the word there, the goal, the end, that is the Greek word telos. Think with me of the difference between a telescope and a microscope. A telos, a telescope looks to the end. It's taking in the big picture. A microscope looks at the minutia. And Paul is saying the big picture is love. The goal of what I'm trying to do, even though some people in the church wouldn't understand it at this moment, because it's going to cause some really hard feelings when Timothy begins to say to some teachers, you can't teach that. And there's going to be some people that are upset. And yet Paul says, I want you to always remember that what we're doing is about love. And this is where love comes from. The result of turning from these things, notice in the text as well, when we turn away from a purified heart, a good conscience, or a sincere and genuine faith, it causes us to stray. You see what he says there? From which some having strayed, have turned into idle talk. And so the result of turning is to stray. Or the result of turning from these things. And that word stray is an interesting word because it really means to wander from. It's not the kind of word that speaks of willful rebellion. It just speaks of inattention. Have you ever been in the store and you had your kid with you? And you weren't paying attention and he just strayed. You didn't know where he went. And your inattention caused him to walk away. You lost him. You know, I would say more people lose their faith in Christ and their commitment to Christ by straying from him by just simple inattention than they ever do by willful rebellion. And that is why the Bible, Jesus routinely says, watch. Be on your guard. Be alert. Because we tend to stray. And so what happens is we stray into idle talk. The word idle there could speak of empty. It could mean worthless. It could mean something that accomplishes nothing, that is vain. Think with me, when he says here they have strayed into idle talk, when a vehicle idles, it is running, but it's accomplishing nothing. It's just burning fuel. When a mouth is idle, it's running, but it's accomplishing nothing. It's just idling. And I guess the point that Paul is making here is this. False teaching always leads to spiritual impotence. It's idle. Nothing happens. When we go into false teaching and we go into false doctrine, it's just dead. It's dead on arrival. There's nothing good about it. It doesn't accomplish anything for God. And so for us to accomplish things for God, God desires us to have as our motivation love. And that love comes out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Otherwise, it's just idle. It's just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I don't have love, it's just the gong show. It's noise. It's idle. Now, notice another phrase here. This is another phrase. I could preach a whole sermon on this one, but we don't have the time because we have a business meeting, too. But you said we were going to keep it short, so I guess I can keep going for a while. Okay. Notice what he says here. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. And then there's a phrase, desiring to be teachers. Desiring to be teachers of the law, but they understand neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. They desire to teach. Now, let's think about this for a minute. A good teacher, some of you are teachers, all of us are teachers in one way or another. But a good teacher must understand two things, or must do two things, have two things under their belt. Number one, they must understand what he teaches. I could never teach geometry. It makes no sense to me. And algebra is even worse. I do not, Dave and Joe, you guys. My wife was the same way. She loves math. I hate it. I could never explain it. Why? Because I don't understand it. A good teacher has to understand what he teaches. He must know the material. And then the second thing is this. A good teacher has to believe what he teaches. Notice what he says. These teachers don't understand what they teach, and they don't know the things that they affirm. See that word? Affirm. I could not teach biology in a public school and teach evolution objectively because I think it's a bunch of baloney. I don't believe it. Now, you could say, oh, I could teach, the basics of it and whatever, but I couldn't teach it. Why? Because I can't affirm it. For someone to be a good teacher, to really be able to passionately bring truth to someone else in a way that transforms their life, they have to understand what they teach and they have to believe it. And I just suggest to you, if you believe that God is calling you to be a teacher someday, look at those two things. Do you know what you're teaching? And can you affirm what you're going to teach? Now, this tells us that Bible teachers need sound training. Right? We should pray for the seminaries. Seminaries in America are a battlefield. Now, also notice something else here. He says they desire to be teachers. That is not a bad word. That is not a bad thing. Paul is not saying these men are wrong because they desire to be a teacher. You know, sometimes we're scared of people with aspirations. Paul would reject that out of hand. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says to the church, if any man desires the work of a bishop, it is what? A good work he wants to do. There is nothing wrong with the desire to be a minister of the gospel. There's nothing wrong here with the desire to teach. In fact, I would say to you that God puts desires in our heart. So we want what he wants. You know, there was in my life, even though I enjoyed many other things, there was an insatiable desire to teach the Word of God. I couldn't get away from it. I couldn't replace it with anything else. It was a desire that God put in my heart. And I think we need to realize, like in Psalm 37, verse 4, when he says, delight yourself in the Lord and he gives you the desires of your heart. In Philippians, he says, God works in us both to desire and to do what his will is. So there's nothing wrong with a desire. Nothing at all wrong with a desire. But having said that, just because someone desires to teach doesn't mean they're ready to teach. Right? And that's why Paul lays down, and we'll go through this study, there are biblical qualifications for the safety of the teacher and those who are taught. The biblical qualifications are safety for both. So he says to the teacher, he says to the elder, he says, don't ordain someone who is newly planted because he might fall into the condemnation of the devil. So there's a safety mechanism there. Titus 1:9 says of a teacher, this is in the qualifications for an elder or teacher, holding to the faithful message as he has been taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. In order for that to happen, there has to be training. Now, that can happen in the local church. I'm not saying. In fact, I think it should happen in the local church. But there needs to be training. There needs to be teaching of those who teach. Now, having said that, look back at the text in 1 Timothy 3, and I'm going to bring this to a close. Why was the false teacher's talk idle? At the core, we're talking about core doctrines. Why was the false teacher's talk idle? Here's the core of it. When you start looking in verse 8 to 11, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And earlier in this verse, he says they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're teaching when they teach the law. Here's why the false teacher's talk was idle at its core. Because these men were seeking to use the law as a means of righteousness. They were trying to say that the law was a means by which we can become righteous. And yet Paul is telling us here, sound doctrine and the gospel message at its core is that the law is used. It is good if we use it lawfully, and that the law is used to define righteousness and to drive us to Christ. And we'll see this in the next portion. Because Paul gives his personal testimony, how at one time he was a legalist who used the law for personal righteousness. He meets Jesus Christ and all of a sudden he understands that is not what the law is all about. The general principle is this. The law, what you see in this text, knowing that the law is not written for a good person or a righteous person, the law, any law, we're not talking about Moses' law, we're talking about any law. The law is made not for righteous people, but for unrighteous people. In other words, the law, laws are made for bad behavior, right? You're the teacher in a class, you don't have any rules, all the kids are acting up, I'm laying down the law. Laws are made for bad behavior. That's Paul's point. When texting first came out, there was no law against texting while you're driving. I use that one because we're all tempted to do it, right? And if you say you're not, you're lying. We're all tempted to do that. We know it's not good. We know it's dangerous. We know it could kill me or someone else, and yet we're all tempted to do it. So because people were doing it and people are being killed in accidents, because we are being unrighteous, we're not governing ourselves, a law has to come into effect, maybe just like the seatbelt law, in order to govern our actions. We'll build on this next week. Preaching law of righteousness damns people to hell. It is not a neutral thing. Let's realize that. When you preach law righteousness, you say you can be right by God by what you do, you are damning your hearers to hell. It is at the core of what we talk about. The right use of the law is that it prepares us for faith. Why is it so hard to preach the righteousness of the law and to name sin for what it is? Why is it so hard to do that? Why is there huge segments of the church today that say, don't do that? People won't come to your church if you do that. And then 48% of the people in evangelical Protestant churches in the state of Wyoming don't know abortion is wrong. Because we do that. So why is it so hard to do that? You know why? Because it is an indictment on us all. Right? On you and me. Because we find out we're all in that boat. There is none that is righteous. No, not one. We have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. So our commitment to sound doctrine embraces the law, but in its true purpose, in order to push us to Christ. And when we go the other direction, we wander from the truth. Do you know Christ? We'll deal with that more importantly next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. I pray that, Father, as we consider these things and we consider things that are so very important to your very heart, they're not peripheral things. They're important to you. May we consider deeply and carefully. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.